Let us now give our attention to the reading of the law of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and in response to his law, let us sing to him Psalter 40, the stanzas 1 and 2, after we read and hear his most perfect law. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, not thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us now turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we'll read from 1 through 38. Luke chapter 1, 1 through 38. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee, in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they both were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, that he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and shall go before him, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Then after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach from among men. And in the 6th month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. I don't know if you ever wonder, congregation, why do we sing this psalter or that psalter? Why does he pick this one or that one for this occasion or that, or if you just sing? But I do try to pick psalters purposely, and the psalter I just sang might seem a bit out of step with the theme and the points of this sermon. But actually, when you think about it, this psalm which begins, Psalm 13, with dejection, with a sense of abandonment, with a sense of hopelessness. As you proceed through Psalm 13 and through this Psalter, you see that the psalmist asks questions of the Lord and prays to the Lord for guidance and for deliverance. And by the end of the psalm, his hope is fixed upon God and he anticipates singing praises to the Lord. Well, this little psalm, I think, actually well represents the condition of the church of God just before Jesus came into this world in human flesh. You've got to remember, boys and girls, that for 400 years prior to Jesus' birth, prior to John, before John the Baptist came on the scene, there hadn't been one single prophet. Could you imagine the people of God not hearing a word from the Lord from heaven for 400 years? 400 years. Just think what 400 years go back from today, 400 years. That puts us in the time of the Reformation. That puts us in the time of almost of the Middle Ages, of before all kinds of inventions, before the discovery of America. All these different things right around those times. That's a long time. Not to hear the word of the Lord, not to have a prophet of the Lord. The church was probably just discouraged and felt like God had abandoned them. When would God ever come to His people again? Well, just like in Psalm 13, there is hope in God for the future. God did visit His church. He would come with good news to His church. The very first thing He would speak to His church is the gospel. After that long period of distress and of gloom, He would come. He would come with another prophet. And this prophet would bring the best news that Israel ever heard. The news that the Messiah is now come. We want to turn to Luke chapter 1 and consider this life-changing, world-changing news. And our theme, our focus will be Luke 1, 1 to 38. Let me now just read a couple of verses out of that section, 19 and then 26. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And then, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Our theme for this Advent service is Gabriel's Christ-honoring announcements. And first, boys and girls, the announcement he made concerning John the Baptist. And the second announcement concerning Jesus the Savior. Now, maybe it's a bit ambitious, congregation, but God has put into my heart to try something rather, I guess ambitious is the word. With His help, I would like to begin preaching through the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, all four of them. Now, lest you think this series might last 10 or 15 years, I don't plan on preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, then the Gospel of Mark, and then of Luke, and then of John, but taking all four Gospels and weaving all of them together to try to find one path through the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may wonder, why would you ever want to try such a thing? Well, for several reasons. First of all, I'm thinking of you, boys and girls, especially of our youngest children here. Because the Gospels are full of real-life people and real-life stories, and they give us a real-life sense of the Lord Jesus, who He is and what He's like and what He's done and what He can do for us today, what He means to us today. The miracles, the parables, the teaching, just the life of Christ and how you might be able to connect with that perhaps easier than some other parts of Scriptures. Second of all, I think for all of us congregation, it would do us a lot of good to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ in a lengthy sort of way, to, as it were, saturate ourselves with the Lord Jesus for a good while. After all, the very word gospel means good news. And I think we need some good news. The four gospels are not only good news for lost sinners, we still have some of them here, but it's also good news for the saints. It's the Lord Jesus who the saints go to, who believers go to time and again to find that good news all over again. And finally, it's my trust, and I'm certain it's yours, that preaching through Bible books is always a good thing. We've done it a number of times. God, in His infinite wisdom, lays out the Scriptures in a certain order for a certain reason. And it's just, I think, helpful knowing in the back of our minds, in the bottom of our hearts, that God has important lessons already lined up for us in the Scriptures. We just have to discover them. We just have to preach about them. We just have to apply them. We just have to think about them. Now, does that mean we won't be hearing anything else between now and whenever? Well, not necessarily. We still have the general outline of the catechism that we follow from week to week. We have other days of commemoration. We have Lord's Suppers and baptisms and things. And every now and then we might break in to the series to bring a message that's timely and important for that moment or certain circumstances, then break back into the series again. But that's kind of what we have in mind. And I hope it's something that encourages you, that excites you, and if not, well then pray that it might do so in the next days or weeks, and pray for me too, that it might be an encouraging study for all of us. We begin our study in the Gospel of Luke, and you may be wondering, well, is that the right place to start the Gospel? Shouldn't you start maybe in the Gospel of John? Well, the Gospel of John indeed begins as far back can be, and that is an eternity past. It talks about the Lord Jesus as God. It talks about in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John chapter 1, verse 1. But actually, if you look at the Gospel of John, it begins that way, but it transitions right away into the ministry of Christ and John the Baptist, their public ministry. Whereas Luke begins the Gospel a little bit earlier in the history of the New Testament with the forerunner of Jesus Christ, boys and girls, John the Baptist. Who was this great prophet who was supposed to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah? Who was that one to whom Malachi pointed in the very last verses of the last prophetic book some 400 years earlier? Who was this man and what was he going to do? We'll go to the Gospel of John soon enough, God willing, after we've considered John's birth and that little bit of time, little bit of record that we have of Jesus' early life. But we need to look just for a second to the Gospel of Luke's beginning. You'll notice that little section before it talks about the birth of John the Baptist. Why did Luke put that there? And how do we know, by the way, that Luke actually wrote this Gospel? Well, if we do a little bit of detective work, boys and girls, we can discover, without even the name being on the Gospel of Luke, that it was, in fact, Luke who wrote it. How do we know? Well, if you notice, if you compare Luke chapter 1 with Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, you find that it starts almost the same way. You have this person writing to a friend, it seems, whose name is Theophilus. Now, as you're reading through the book of Acts, this person who's writing the book of Acts is talking about they and them as if he's someplace else. But then all of a sudden, about halfway through the book of Acts, it changes. In Acts chapter 16, and boys and girls, you don't have to look there now, but when you go home, if you do a little snooping and you look at Acts 16 between verses 8 and verses 9, something changes. It goes from they and them to we and us. So Luke actually slips into the story. He is now with the Apostle Paul. He actually joined the Apostle Paul, we find out, when Paul arrived at the city of Troas and continued with him right on through. Well, then you can go back to the beginning of Luke and find out it's the same person who, by the inspiration of God, wrote the Gospel of Luke too. Now, Luke writes his Gospel somewhat later, congregation, than Matthew and Mark. We know that by the way he begins this Gospel. He already talks about the fact that there were others. Notice, he says, others, many, have taken in hand to set forth in order those things which are most surely believed among us. So in other words, the Gospel story had gone out already. There were a number of people who had already published it, so to speak. There were a number of people who surely believed in it also. He said the Gospel was delivered unto us from those who were eyewitnesses from the very beginning. And it seemed good to me, he said also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And why does he do it? He says in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke's Gospel, boys and girls, is not necessarily to teach us something new. It's to reinforce. It's to make us more confident in the things that we learn in Mark and in Matthew. Now, why read another gospel? Luke, we find out from the Acts of the Apostles, was a doctor. He was a physician. He was highly skilled, apparently, in those things. He probably had a bright mind. And as you read the Gospel of Luke, his Gospel differs from Matthew and Mark in a couple of important ways. If you ever want to learn the order of events in the Gospel history, don't read the Gospel of Luke. Because Matthew and Mark are very carefully laying things out in what we call chronological order. That means first this happened, and the next day that happened, and after that the next thing happened. So if you want to know the order of things, Matthew and Mark is the place to go. Luke, however, he's not so concerned about the order of events, but he's very careful in writing down details. He's the one who fills in so many of those questions, so many of those little details that we might be wondering, well, what happened and who said this and why? And of course, John's gospel many years later takes the whole gospel story and looks at it from a different angle. He is reinforcing and reminding us of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. That it's not just a story about a prophet, about a good man, but a story about the Son of God become flesh. And John is the one who takes us even behind the scenes, what people are thinking, what things Jesus was saying in private to the disciples, lots of things that the other Gospels don't record at all. So that gives you a kind of a sense about why the Gospel of Luke, what Luke, by the inspiration of God, brings to the table, so to speak, compared with the other writers. Now, as we begin this story, congregation, boys and girls, we have to, in our minds, go back about 2,000 years from now. We have to bring our minds, the story starts in what's called the hill country of Judea. It's quiet little towns nestled round about the city of Jerusalem among the hills upon which Jerusalem is built. This region, this place around Jerusalem, we find in one of those little towns an elderly couple. These are two saints, boys and girls. The Bible describes them as people who were both righteous before God. They were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. The husband in this family is a priest. He serves the Lord in the temple. But you might remember from your Bible history, young people, that in David's time, the priests were so many that they had to be divided up into what were called courses. In other words, a certain number of priests would serve the Lord at one time, and then they would go home and other ones would come, because they couldn't all serve the Lord at once. There were just too many of them. So we find in our story Zechariah going to the temple to fulfill his course. It was his turn to serve in the temple, and his particular duty that day was to offer incense before the Lord in the tabernacle. So what a marvelous couple they are. Both of them can trace their ancestry all the way back to Aaron. Both of them are God-fearing people, children of the Lord, believers. They are living out godly lives, no big sins that they can be blamed for. And here the husband, the father, well, I can't say the father yet, but the husband is doing the work of an office bearer in the church of God. But you know what their big disappointment was in life? You know, there's that old expression that every house has its cross. Well, theirs was that they didn't have any children. And you might think, well, that's not so bad. At least they had their health and they were godly, and that's true. But the Israelites, whether it was correct or not, they believed that not having children was a sure sign of God's disfavor. That had many children was a blessing of the Lord, and to have no children, they thought, was a sign that God had something against them. And that must have been especially hard for Zacharias and Elizabeth to understand, because they were living a godly life. They were doing as far as the Bible says, what they should have been. So they must have wondered, why no children? Now we know, of course, that that's not true, that couples who don't have children, they shouldn't be sitting there wondering what they did wrong or that God has something against them and that's why they have no children. But that was the thinking. And of course, we have to remember too, Messiah hadn't come. And the Israelites knew at least this much, that the Savior would come from a woman, would be born among men. Now, what they thought the Messiah was changed over time. By the time that Jesus came into this world, people were thinking more in terms of a great earthly king who would cast away the Roman rule. They weren't thinking so much in terms of spiritual salvation anymore, and that was a sad thing. Well, so on an ordinary day, Zacharias was going about his work in the temple and something very extraordinary happened, boys and girls. Do you remember what it was? There he was in the tabernacle in the holy place and he was offering incense, and all of a sudden on the right side of the offering table was an angel of the Lord. Verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now I think it's safe to say that none of us has ever seen an angel before. At least I don't have ever heard of any of you seeing one. But from what Scripture says, seeing an angel must have been an incredible, awe-inspiring sight, a fearful sight. Some of the most godly people just trembled in the presence of angels when they appeared to them. And the same thing happened to Zechariah, verse 12. Zacharias saw him and he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now what I find interesting here is the very activity that Zacharias is doing, the offering of the incense, we find from other places in Scripture, seems to represent the prayers of the people of God to the Lord. We read about that connection in the book of Revelation, for example. And then notice what the angel says as Zacharias is doing this incense offering. He says in verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias, notice, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I trust that the very first lesson we can learn from this passage is the very encouraging lesson. Just springs out of what the angel says. Do not fear, thy prayer is heard. Boys and girls, when do you think the last time Zacharias prayed about having a baby was? He was now an old man. Do you expect your grandpas and great-grandpas of 70 and 80 years old to be praying to have children? They don't do that anymore. And the Bible says a couple of times that Zacharias and Elizabeth were already very old. So you think they were still praying for a child right then? Not likely. 2-3 years ago? Probably not. 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago maybe? More likely. And yet the angel says, thy prayer is heard. So the lesson, the very first important lesson is prayers that we pray today, prayers that we prayed 10 years ago, prayers that we prayed maybe 30 years ago are just as before the ear of God as they are when we first prayed them. With God, there is no yesterday and today and tomorrow. It's all today. So those prayers were still before the face of the eternal God. Why do I say this is encouraging? Maybe you labored in prayer over something or someone, over some situation, and maybe you've given up. Maybe it never quite turned out the way you had hoped. Maybe you thought God wasn't listening, or God was saying no. Maybe you labored in prayer for years and you finally said there's no point. Thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. What an encouragement. Don't give up. Don't think that because God doesn't answer your prayers like that, that those prayers aren't still resident in the mind and in the ears of God. What an encouragement. But on the heels of that great encouragement was an incredible challenge, wasn't it? Boys and girls, the angel, is the angel just saying what he thinks to Zechariah, or is he bringing Zacharias the word of God? Well, it's the latter, right? He's bringing Zacharias the word of God. God said, your prayer is heard and your wife is going to have a child. So something that Zacharias had prayed for long ago, had been hoping that God would do, God is now saying he will do it. But now when he's old, what a challenge this is to the faith of Zechariah. Here's God's word, but here's my old body. The congregation, we face those challenges every day. Or at least we should. Young people, I was thinking of you when I was reading this. You know how it's the will and good pleasure of God that you serve him without being ashamed, without being afraid. But you also know that sometimes that's not so easy. Sometimes you might have a neighborhood friend or a classmate, and if you once begin to talk about how you want to serve the Lord, or you think you ought to pray, or you want to defend in college the beliefs that you so cling to by faith, you know that's not easy. You know it's true that God wants you to stand firm in his word, that God wants you to speak well of him, that he wants you to stand on principles, and yet it's not easy, is it? We're afraid maybe we'll lose our friends. Or maybe somebody will get turned off by what we say and don't want to be your friend anymore. Maybe there's somebody sitting here in the working world today. Maybe your family really needs you to be at home more. And you feel that right down to your toes. Your conscience is telling you. Your wife needs you and your children need you. And things are not going so well in the family. But maybe you're challenged. Maybe you won't get that good review from your supervisor if you go home at 5 o'clock like you know you should. Maybe you won't get that promotion. Maybe you won't have the same income that you were hoping, the raise you were hoping for. So even though you know in your heart what you need to do, what would please him, even though you know he makes promises that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added. It's not easy. You know the word of God, but then there's reality. Now, which is the reality? The word or your circumstances, your fears? So we're faced with a choice, boys and girls, young people, older ones. The word of God, do we believe that? Or friends and fears and work and things like that. But now the angel isn't done speaking. He doesn't just say this amazing thing and then disappear. He actually gives Zacharias lots of encouragement to believe this word of God. And he does us too. Just look at some of those encouragements. Verses 14 to 17. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. So in other words, this child in their older years isn't going to be a burden. Doesn't sound like it's going to be a rebellious child causing them all kinds of grief and shame. No, he's told right up front, you will have joy and gladness, and your neighbors and friends and family will rejoice at his birth. Well, obviously, he's also saying, without saying it, there'll be no complications having a baby in her older years, that the pregnancy will go well, that the birth will go fine, that the child will be born, and many will rejoice with you. Look at 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That reminds us that he'll be like the Nazarite of the Old Testament, the ones whose lives were dedicated to the service of the Lord. Sounds like he'll be one of those people his whole life. And he goes on to say he will be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Well, what an encouragement. Not only are you going to have a child, you're going to have a wonderful child, a godly child, a child full of the Spirit of the Lord, a child set apart for the service of the Lord. You would think that for a God-fearing office bearer, this was good news. Could you imagine, fathers in our midst, if God would tell you that? That the next child your wife would have or the next grandchild you would have is going to be an eminent servant of God, full of the Holy Ghost, set apart for His service His whole life. You'd think you would be rejoicing. And he goes on. Many, he says, of the children of Israel, verse 16, shall he turn to the Lord their God. So he'll be greatly used by the Lord. And if anybody knew the sad condition of the church of his day, Zechariah certainly must have known, being a God-fearing people and looking how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were carrying on, the lawyers putting burdens on people they couldn't bear, spiritual burdens. Zechariah must have known how needy Israel was and how much they needed somebody just like this. Marvelous message. And there's more. The message turns, I would say, almost mysterious, very deep. And if the priest Zacharias knew his scripture, some of the things the angel would say now should be ringing in his ears. Notice verse 17, he shall go before him. Zacharias should be thinking, who? Go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Wait a minute. That's a quotation. And he keeps quoting. He says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. What is he quoting, boys and girls? Do you recognize it? These are the very last words in the prophecy of Malachi. The very last prophet before John the Baptist. This is the announcement by Malachi of who would come to prepare the way for Messiah. And now the angel is saying, your son is that person who's going to prepare Israel for him. Reconciliation will take place. Revival is coming. Repentance, the angel is saying. Generations, fathers and sons, and by implication, mothers and daughters will be seeking the Lord together, will be encouraging each other in the ways of the Lord. Well, plenty of encouragements to believe God's word. Verse 18. Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. It seemed like Zechariah stopped hearing at the very first sentence. Your wife is having a child and everything else went out. He couldn't get past that. That can't be, he was thinking. I'm an old man, my wife is an old woman. Let's get more accurate. He couldn't get past what, congregation? He couldn't get past sight and sense and circumstances. He couldn't get past the frowning face of a friend on the schoolyard. Couldn't get past the boss's angry look when you have to go home and help your family. Couldn't get past the countless other things that get in the way of our believing God and acting according to His word. He couldn't get past it. It just can't be. Angel or no angel. Promises or no promises. Word of God or no word of God. I'm old, my wife is old, and that's the end of the story. And I sometimes wonder as I read this, how many times our own lives aren't run moment by moment and day by day based on human calculations and reasoning. And here we have before us the word of God. We have the Lord to turn to. In all our circumstances, at all times and places and situations, we have His Word before us. He never once broke a promise, never once let down those who trusted in Him. We have a string of witnesses from the beginning of time to this very day, attesting to the fact that God keeps His Word, that He can be relied upon, 100% trustworthy. You couldn't ask for more encouragements. Well, you know what's really wonderful about this? Even Zacharias' unbelief wasn't about to cancel the will of God. The roadblock of his unbelief wasn't about to stop God's plan from going right through that roadblock. Blessed be God. Thanks be to God that he goes right on working in our lives despite everything we throw up against it. Despite our fits of unbelief and doubts, thank God that he's not thwarted or limited by our wretched unbelief. Look at verse 19, a very powerful and unusual statement. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. I think we know what the modern English equivalent would be. Who do you think you are? I stand in God's presence. I bring you the word of the living God. These are glad tidings. I think the lesson we can gather from that verse is let us never think that unbelief is a trifling sin. Let us never think that unsaved family members, their unbelief, acquaintances, our own lives as believers, God is never, and let me repeat and underscore, never, ever pleased with unbelief. Ever. He is not pleased with our doubts and fears unless the thing we're doubting is ourselves and the thing we're fearing is our sins. Otherwise, to doubt His Word, to fear that the Word of God will not be kept, will not take place, that displeases Him greatly. You know, we hear from the book of James and from other places in Scripture that faith can be demonstrated by works. Well, here we have an example that unbelief can too. You can see people's unbeliefs by the way they respond to circumstances, and Zacharias failed. But the message would stand. The child will be born, the angel says, just like God said, 9 months from now, but you're not going to be able to say a word until it happens. In other words, all right, you don't believe God's word, well then you can't speak either. I wonder if God would deal with us that way every time we were unbelieving, if any of us would ever speak again. We have so much more of His word to believe, so many more witnesses to encourage us to believe, to trust, to live our lives in simple dependence. Verses 5 and 6 in Jeremiah 17, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes. Most of our spiritual problems, whatever they might be, they find their root cause in this dreadful sin of unbelief. Boys and girls, if I had to give you an illustration of what unbelief was like, it's like a man who's drowning in the ocean and you throw him a lifeline and he takes that life preserver or that rope and he throws it back to you. And he drowns. We're drowning in a sea of sin and God casts to us, not to everybody, but to us, the Word of God and the promises of God. And grasping those by faith will save us from drowning in our sins. And what do we do by unbelief? We take those wonderful words of God and we throw them back. I can swim on my own. And we try it and we try it and we try it. But Jeremiah tells us, you'll inhabit the parched places of the wilderness. We have even a greater encouragement, congregation, the greatest encouragement ever to believe the Lord's word. And that is the Son of God Himself, as we hope to hear this afternoon, sealed the promises of the living God with His own blood. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God. So let's take the sin of unbelief and move it into a different category. It's not just a sin. It's not just the breaking of some commandment. The sin of unbelief is a personal insult to God. It's an affront to the Lord. It's doubting the truth of God's word. It's not trusting that Christ can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So he couldn't speak for 9 long months. But what do we find? Zacharias goes home. They use the means. The child is conceived exactly as the Lord had said. I thank God for that. That he didn't turn aside and point to someone else, but that the word of God goes on. We suffer because of unbelief, but we cannot cause God's will to be detoured. He blesses us despite many times what we deserve. Let's pause for a moment before we consider the second great announcement, and that of the coming Savior. We'll sing Psalter 110, To Our God, and that is from Psalm 40. And we'll do this standing. Thy tender mercies, O my God, withhold not, I implore, but let thy kindness and thy truth preserve me evermore. 110, all stanzas standing. Sometimes odd things come into my mind when we're singing. I really should be thinking more about the words, but as we're singing, and I'm thinking about unbelief and men drowning and life preservers, and think another scene came into my mind. I don't know how many of you have ever worked with a person, encouraging to trust in the Lord despite their circumstances, and they just, it's just one thing after another, and it's almost like teaching your child how to swim. You know, you kind of hold them, put their arms under them, and you're telling them to paddle and to use their hands, and then you let go and shoot down in the water, and you lift them back up, and you do it until finally there comes a day when they get it. When they launch out, and maybe clumsily and half-heartedly, but they begin to go on their own. Now, we know in spiritual life nobody ever really goes on their own, but it's a wonderful experience, and I want to encourage you. Those of you who are nurturing people who are struggling with unbelief, keep going. Persevere. They will learn to swim, God blessing them. And it's a wonderful experience to stick with it until you see that happen. Till they finally come back and say, you know what, the Lord's word really is true. He really does keep His promises. He's really faithful. Those are golden moments. So persevere with people like Zacharias. Now, boys and girls, we leave the hill country of Judea and we move northward to a very, very quiet, very out-of-the-way place called Nazareth. It'd be like one of those many towns you pass as you're driving down the interstate and there's no exit. You're there and you're past and you're gone. That's what Nazareth was like, a very little place. Nothing special ever happened there in Bible history that we know of. And we meet someone there. It's a lady. Her name is Mary. Verse 27 tells us that she was espoused to a man named Joseph, and that Joseph was one of the offspring of David several generations ago, of course. And that same angel that came to Zacharias, now 6 months later, is sent to this home and to this woman who is, well, we would kind of say engaged to Joseph, to be married. In verse 28, we read what the angel says to her. And if you can read, just read along with me. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Doesn't it remind you of when the angel came to Midian? He was threshing wheat in the winepress. And he's thinking, the Lord is with me? The Lord favors us. He looks around. He sees all that the Midianites have done to Israel. He says, where? How? Well, Mary's surprised too. Verse 29, when she saw him, and notice, just look at the words here. She was troubled, not at his presence. She was troubled at his saying. She cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. In other words, what? Highly favored, the Lord is with me, blessed among women. She doesn't see any of that yet. Highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Something very, very special about Mary. She was surprised by this. What does that tell you about her? If somebody came to you and said lots of wonderful things about you, and you were like, what? What does that tell you? She was humble. She didn't say, well, yes, of course, that's me. No, she was surprised by what the angel said. She was prepared by the Lord already to receive something of this good news. Verses 30 to 33, fear not, Mary. Thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and so on. Let's just break down these words real briefly. There's really three exceptionally remarkable things that the angel tells her. There's some things he tells her that to us are remarkable because we know better having the whole Bible. But to her, three things would stand out in these verses, 30 to 33, what the angel said. You could say, thou hast found favor with God, we're all sinners, and that, of course, is always an outstanding thing. But that's not exactly what I was thinking about as remarkable. The fact that a virgin should conceive, that is certainly remarkable. And that fulfills a prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. And Jesus, of course, that's a precious name. But I think for her at the time, it probably didn't mean as much as it meant later in her life. And that name, when you think about it, a constant reminder later on what this child was sent to do. But if you think about it, I think the truly remarkable thing to her must have been these words, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, in one sense, the people of Israel in general thought of themselves as the people of God. God had called them that throughout their history. So there might have been a sense how they were all sons and daughters of the living God. And yet, perhaps what Mary didn't know then, this would be a son of God unlike any son of God that had ever lived. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the second person in the divine Trinity. This child would be God himself. In fact, I was thinking in Mark 14 when Jesus was on trial before the high priest. It's precisely this that the high priest picked on. You know, one false witness after another came before Jesus. This one said that. Couldn't agree together. Then finally the high priest, probably in exasperation, got right to the point. He said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And then Jesus said, I am. He said, well, what further need have we of witnesses? You hear his blasphemy for yourself. He understood what Jesus meant by being the Son of God. And you have to wonder, congregation, I certainly do, whether the people of Israel ever realized at the time when Jesus would be born that Messiah was more than just a man. But they could have known, and they should have known, that this child, this Messiah who would be born, is God. Isaiah writes of it in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Remember those verses? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So we have the earthly, the human part of that child described there. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So you have it all there. goes on to say in Isaiah passage about the throne of David, everlasting kingdom. What the angel is saying to Mary right now, if she knew her Bible, would start to resonate. Child, son of David, government, that kingdom that would last forever. And those are the two remarkable things that the angel goes on to say. Jesus will be a king that ascends David's throne, only unlike the other kings who did, the angel said his reign would never end. And I think it's noteworthy and important for us just to stop there a minute and to realize our Savior, our Jesus, is God. And you may say, well, that's nothing new to me. Well, just let it sink in a minute. Our Savior, the one to whom we turn, the one upon whom we plead, the one who is our dearest friend spiritually, He is God. And everything that God is, He is. To put it another way, the one who saves us is God Himself. The one against whom we sin is the one who saves us from those sins. In fact, we can go even further. The only one who can save us from our sins, and more importantly, from the tyranny, from the bondage of our sins. The only one capable, the only one powerful enough, the only one willing enough to do that is Jesus, our God. It's the very reason He came into this world, and the very reason God gave Him that name, to remind us, here's why I came, here's why I came, here's why I died, here's why I rose again, saved from sin, saved from sin. Verse 34, Mary, in all simplicity, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, at first glance, it seems like she's doing exactly what Zacharias did. Now, this can't be. I'm not married. Where will the child come from? But we know there was a difference. We don't read Gabriel speaking about her not believing. She just hadn't, she didn't have a clue. Not being married, where would a child come from? And so she's honestly perplexed. And the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It's hard for us to know how much of that Mary grasped, but what an amazing truth this is. God Himself would be the Father of this child. This is far more staggering news than Zacharias heard. And yet, verse 38 tells us, Mary believed. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, I don't think any of us can pretend that Mary understood the full extent of what the angel was saying to her. That would have taken a great deal of insight. But that didn't matter. In fact, the faith of Mary stands out all the brighter, probably because she didn't understand it all. She didn't need to. She said, if that's what God says, that's what is. And she has the posture of a servant. So be it, Lord. And I wonder sometimes how much easier our lives would be if we could just go through life that way. Instead of always trying to have things our way and to wrestle things under our control, just to live with open, uplifted hands. So be it, Lord. According to thy word, according to thy providence, I can trust thee. She believed. This is God-honoring faith, what Mary does here. She received the astounding news to have a son by miraculous means. A son would be God's son. The son would ascend the throne of David. His kingdom would never end. Astounding things. And yet, here we sit today, hearing the same truths announced by the same angel. And we have so much more reason to rest in this reality, to trust in this Christ, to say, yes, Lord, here I am, thy servant, thy handmaiden, thy child. Be it so according to thy word. That's the godly response. That's the God-pleasing response to hearing the word of God. And I would invite and encourage all of you who may not yet be believers to simply give up trying to adjust and trying to fathom everything. And as a child, just adopt this godly response rather than the Zacharias response that displeases the Lord. Then you will find, as everyone else who ever did has, that the Lord can be trusted, that His word will be fulfilled, and that your life will be immeasurably enriched by the faith of God that operates in your day. I think we'll pause there and continue this history next time, God willing. Amen.